Psalm chapter 101 is where we're going to be tonight. We are entering, as I said, into the fourth book here. We have a lot of the Psalms of David that we could have looked at. And I read all of these and I couldn't get off of Psalm 101. And when I started to do my work of exegesis, I came up with the title Christianity 101, because that's really what this psalm shows to us here, is back to the basics of Christianity. And I have 17 points in here that I'm going to try to lay out and give to you. And these are going to be very basic things, but very fundamental to how we live as Christians. The key word here, actually, let me go ahead and just read the psalm first. If you would, turn to Psalm 101. And follow along. David writes, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood should not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." Now, as I was beginning to say, the key word in this psalm is actually integrity. It's found there in verse 2. Integrity is really what's going to sum up our lesson here tonight. And integrity means a complete fullness of something. It's lacking nothing, meaning, speaking of moral character, there are no holes in your life. It's honest sincerity. And for the believer, I would say it means being true to the one moral standard, which for all of us is holiness. We are to be holy just as God is holy. Now, in a world like the one we live in, the breakdown of integrity in our society is so very prevalent in all of our lives. We have politicians who lie to us pretty much on a constant basis. There's no integrity in their lives at all. We see sex scandals at the highest forms of government and leadership. We see infidelity in marriages all over the place. CEOs are constantly taking advantage of the people who work under them. We see it in sports. I hate to say it, Lance Armstrong just got caught, you know, cheating with drugs. His integrity was ruined because he had no moral integrity to begin with. We see this in Christians who compromise on virtually every form of truth that can come up now. We see this in pastors, especially in sexual immorality, in laundering of money, all these different things. We could go on and on about the breakdown of integrity in our society. Moral integrity is not only at a near extinct level, but it is absent. Its absence, or its lack thereof, is actually promoted continually in our society. Society's media, television, radio, all these different things. It's interesting to me how many television programs are now devoted to people who rob banks for a living, or people who are thieves, or people who have figured out ways to steal, cheat, lie, constant immorality. It goes on all over the place. All these things are promotions of things that are against moral integrity. And when we come into our realm as Christians, what we believe is what we ought to be. What we believe is what we ought to be. Being true to holiness, being true to godly obedience is the measure of our own integrity. I mean, this is, as I said, this is Christianity 101. Being who you say you are, acting like the person you claim to be. Are you actually living your confession? And I want you to ask these questions to yourself as we go through this tonight. I want you to ask yourself, you know, am I doing these things? Am I a person of integrity? Where do I need to work on my integrity? Where do I need to change? And by doing that, we'll all grow closer and closer to the image of Jesus. Verse 1, our first priority. And again, Christianity 101, our first priority is shown to us by David here in the act of worship. And he says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Now the first part of verse 1 there, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. David displays a love for God's attributes. God's attribute of loving kindness and God's attribute of justice. And this is how David begins. He begins with a vertical praise to God. He's focused on God here. He begins by praising God's attributes here. And the two specifically that speak to, guess what? The integrity of God's own character. The integrity of God's own character is displayed greatly in a loving kindness, which is his loyalty to us, God's loyalty to his own people, and B, God's justice. God always does what is right. So the first one there, his loyalty to us, his loyalty to his people. That's definitely praiseworthy, as we see constantly, as I said, in the leadership of our country, the leadership in business and all these different places. There is no loyalty to your people any longer. It's only a loyalty to self. God, in spite of who we are, his loving kindness is shown to us in loyalty to us, even when we fail, even when we don't meet his standards. God's loving kindness prevails. That's part of his integrity. Justice. God always does what's right. He always does what is right. It's a display of his attribute of righteousness. His justice always prevails. Everything he does is right. And listen, every attribute of God, you could put right before the attribute, you could put holy. God's justice is holy justice. God's loving kindness is holy loving kindness. His wrath is holy wrath. And so what we see with God in the aspect of integrity is that every attribute of God is holy, and therefore every attribute of God is consistent with who he is. God is the very definition of perfect integrity. God will never go outside of his own character. God will never do what's wrong. He will always be true, and he will always be consistent with who he is. Now, verse 1 kind of gives us a theology of why David's worshiping, but it also gives us the practical aspect, and we need to point that out. He sings of loving kindness and justice. Singing is really an outward manifestation of an inward love or an inward desire of a thing. If you, for example, you just look at secular music, if you love sin, if you love infidelity, if you love murder, if you love violence, if you love all kinds of immoralities, you sing about those things. People who get into their cars and turn on, you know, different types of music that promote that kind of lifestyle, they love those things, and therefore they sing about those things. David's doing pretty much the same thing here, and it's an example to us. That love for the attributes of God should cause an outward manifestation of worship as well. It shouldn't always be inward. The Psalms, as we've looked through them, and I hope you're continuing to read along with this, you always see phrases like sing praises to the Lord, lift up your voice, sing praises, shout to the Lord, these different things. And so that's displayed here. David's not just having a head knowledge about God's attributes, he actually displays it in an outward form of worship. And we need to take note of that. But God's integrity displayed there, our response, our first priority is worship. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our chief end, our chief duty is worship. Christianity 101. Now, verse 1 continues, and he talks about a love of God specifically in verse 1, the second half there. And that's my second point. We love God's attributes, but it's ultimately God that we love. So he says, "To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." And listen, knowing God is the key to loving God. Knowing God is the key to loving God. And an increasing knowledge of God causes an increasing love for God that finds its outlet finally in worship. So the more you know about God, the more you learn about God, the more you love God, and the more you love God, the more you go back to learn more about God. And it's just a vicious cycle, if you could call it that, where you love God, you learn more and you love Him more, and it just keeps going your entire life. And it finds its outlet in worship. It finds its outlet in singing praises in your heart and singing praises out loud with your lips. The question for us now is here, do we actually love God's attributes? Do we love His attributes of righteousness? Do we love His attributes of holiness? Do we love the attributes of loving kindness and justice? Do we love these things about God? And that's something we have to ask, because if we don't love the attributes of God, then we don't love God, because God is His attributes. They are who God is. And we need to see that love expressed in our worship. Now, the questions to ask ourselves here in this are, you know, are we increasing in our knowledge of God so that we can further love Him? Are you studying the Word of God to learn about God? Or are you studying the Word of God to learn about, you know, doctrines that don't pertain to a knowledge of Him? You just want to have head knowledge. That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Where is your heart meditating daily? Are you like the blessed man of Psalm 1? Do you meditate day and night upon the law of the Lord? What about prayer? Do you grow in a relationship with God because you go to Him in prayer? These are the fuels that will help you have an increasing love of God. Do you desire Him more and more because you know Him better and better? The gauge. If you want to test this out and say, okay, how do I know whether I'm increasing in these things? The gauge is found in the frequency of your worship. That's how you know if you're increasing in a love for God. That's how you know if you're increasing in a knowledge of God. Your worship becomes more frequent. It becomes more fervent. It becomes far more devoted. If you look at Romans 12:1, this is a good passage for you to just have marked down. Paul says, "Therefore I urge," and you probably don't have to go there. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, Paul's telling them here, give your whole life away. This is a devotion to God, the sacrifice of your life. Your body is given over as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual form of worship. My notes from the MacArthur Study Bible, he says this, I thought it was great. "For those in Christ, the only acceptable worship is to offer themselves completely to the Lord. Under the Lord's control, the believer's yet unredeemed body can and must be yielded to Him as an instrument of righteousness. In light of all the spiritual riches believers enjoy solely as the fruit of God's mercies, it logically follows that they owe God their highest form of worship." And this is the question that you have to ask yourself here. Is your worship frequent, and is it wholeheartedly devoted? What's the frequency, and how much have you given? The truth is, God asks for everything. He doesn't want just a little part of you. God wants every single last bit that you have to give. He wants everything. And that is your spiritual form of worship. So is your life sacrificed to God? Point number 3. David's walk His walk in life, his integrity flows out of this worship. He's given himself over to the will of God. He's laid down his body as a sacrifice. This is his spiritual form of worship. David's been in the presence of God's holiness, and therefore David now must pursue holiness in his own life as well. Number three is what happens when we worship, a pure walk. This is what flows out of worship here. He says in verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. I will give heed to the blameless way. I will pay attention to the blameless way. I will, look at the blameless way, and that's the way I'm going to go. I'm going to give heed to this. And this, notice, there's none of this kind of like let go and let God atmosphere going on in David's mind here. None of that silliness is happening at all. He says, I will give heed to the blameless way. This is an act of David's heart here. This is an act of David's will. He's saying, I will do this. I'm not just going to sit back until God does it in me. I'm going to go and do this. And David purposes this in his heart. And that's something we have to do as well. If you want to maintain a pure life of integrity, a pure walk, as David's pursuing here, you have to purpose in your heart to do the thing, to walk in this blameless way. Now this, to say, I will give heed to the blameless way, he's speaking in a broad sense of the narrow path. He's talking about blameless in every area of life completely. He's looking at it in a broad spectrum here that we'll kind of get down to a smaller level as we go through the text. But he's speaking of every area of life, the blameless way, the way that is without blame. And this is a question we need to always consider. Have you determined and purposed in your heart to give heed to the blameless way? Are you actually determined to seek holiness? And that may sound like a silly question, but I've heard it said to me a lot in counseling people and talking to them. Well, I've just never tried to actually defeat that sin. I've never tried to be holy in that manner of life. And then the excuse is, God's not working on me right there at this time. Well, you just blamed God for your sin. You have to purpose to walk blamelessly in every area of your life. And I'm talking every area. God says you must be holy as I am holy. You must be separated as God is separated. Perfect. You need to purpose in your heart to walk blamelessly. Now, verse 2 continues, and it's great because what we see there initially is an act of the human will taking place. But it is completely dependent upon the power of God, which is point number 4, a dependence on God, a complete dependence on God. He just kind of stops there and he says, and it even looks out of place. It's like the Holy Spirit just like stopped David and stuck this in here. He just says, when will you come to me? When will you come to me? And David's speaking about God, obviously. When, God, will you come to me? He's depending on God to help him do what he's praying to do. I'm going to give heed to the blameless way, Lord, but when are you going to come? When are you going to enable me and give me the power to walk in this blameless way? I need help to do this, Lord. I can't do this in my own power. So when are you going to come and enable me to walk in holiness? You know, this is just like in Ephesians that we've been looking at, it ties in so well. In Ephesians 3:14, what I preached last Sunday, and I didn't get to finish it, but where Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, which we talked about. That's a lot of riches. We're talking about according to, in accordance with God's infinite riches, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And that's as far as I got on Sunday. But the whole point of that was enabling us to live a life of holiness so that Christ will dwell in our hearts in comfort and peace. The whole point of it is sanctification, a dependence upon God's power working in our lives with our wills to be sanctified. And this is what David is praying for, a prayer for strength. The same thing that Paul's talking about in Ephesians there. I mean, he's just It's like he's saying, Lord, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do this apart from your power in my life. I can't do it apart from you. I'm determined in myself to do it, but I know that I can't do it apart from you. And God is faithful to complete the work that he's began in us. You can always be sure that God will not lead you into sin. The Holy Spirit is not going to just say, I'm just going to dump them and let them go into sin here. If you're truly seeking holiness, God is there to provide the power for you to walk down that blameless path. And so we see a determination of David's will that is inseparably linked with the total dependence upon God's power. And our prayer has to be the same. Lord God, please help me to walk in integrity. Now, integrity starts in the private life, and that's point number 5 from verse 2 there. It's kind of a disjointed text. Verse 2 continues, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Point number 5 is private integrity. This is a spiritual walk. Don't confuse it. David's not saying I'm going to go walk around in my house and tour through the rooms and be, you know, a person of integrity. What he's talking about is his spiritual walk. The house refers to his personal life. I'm in my personal sphere here. The outward style of life that we see in public is one thing. David determines to have integrity in his personal private life. Integrity in his personal private life. You know, before integrity can truly be lived out or manifested in public, it has to be lived out privately. It has to be lived out privately, or else you're just a hypocrite. Apart from a private life of holiness, your outward manifestations of so-called holiness to the public are mere hypocrisy. They're not worthy to come before God at all. Just as an example, to be with God in public prayer. A lot of people tell me, I struggle with public prayer, man. I can't pray. I just can't get the words out, and I fight with it. It's because you don't pray in private. I've always, every single time, 100% found that that's the truth. There's no private prayer life, and so when you come to the public realm, it's hypocrisy. You haven't talked to God before in your own private life. And so when you go to talk to him in public, it just doesn't come out and it doesn't work at all. Private prayer, private worship. People tell me I struggle on Sunday mornings to come in here and corporately worship. It's because in your private life, you've not dedicated time to worship God by yourself. It sounds like a crazy thing to do because most people don't teach that. They think that worship is only corporate. You need to have a private worship life. A private life of singing songs, maybe in your heart, maybe out loud. However, you need to spend time worshiping God. Private holiness is the same thing. If you're not holy in your private life, you can never expect to live a public life of holiness that's pleasing to God. And so the question is, what do you do when no one else is looking? What do you do in your own house? Do you walk with integrity in your own house? Your spouse answers that question, usually. So integrity here, the word, as I said, this is kind of the key word in the whole chapter here. The word actually means integrated in the Hebrew. It means integrated. The truth must be integrated into every single area and every single aspect of your life. You can't have any holes where you're not integrating truth into them. As I talked about on Sunday, you can't have closets full of rotting carcasses. Doesn't matter how clean your house is. If your closet's full of stinking dead things, a clean house isn't going to matter one bit. Everybody's going to be uncomfortable there. So there can be no holes. Holiness must be integrated into your private life. That character of integrity has to flow through everything. Personal, private, no holes at all. And that's what the word integrity means there in the Hebrew. Now, the integration of holiness into every aspect of our lives will start practically, really and truly, will start practically with what David says in verse 3. Pure eyes. is what I titled. This is point number six, having pure eyes. And again, Christianity 101, be careful little eyes what you see. I hadn't heard that song since I was probably six, but it came to mind today when I read this text. And David says here in verse 3, I will, again, a determination of his will here, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Understand that what you look at affects your spiritual life greatly. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So be careful, he's saying, what you put in front of your eyes. I will, he has determined to not put any worthless thing in front of his eyes. Now, worthless means a no good thing. I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory there. A thing that is without profit. There's no profit in this thing at all. I mean, hate to say it, the examples are you know, TV and worldly magazines and certain internet sites and certain movies and et cetera, et cetera. These are non-profitable things. David says, I will not put them in front of my eyes. I'm going to walk a blameless path. I'm going to give heed to that blameless life. And I'm not going to put anything in front of my eyes that's going to come into my heart and disrupt the walk that I have willed to make empowered by God. The question really I thought of here is, as Christians, going back again to basics, do you really want to stand before God one day and have him ask you why you as a Christian actually paid to be entertained by things that he hates? That would be a terrifying question to be asked by God in heaven. Why you as a Christian paid to be entertained by people who were blaspheming his name continually. I have a very strict rule in our house that when we watch any TV programs, any movies, the first time they take the Lord's name in vain, we turn it off immediately, goes back in the box, and we never watch it again. God will not be blasphemed in my home. And we need to have that same integrity. We always thought, well, you know, legalism, you need to give us liberty here. Well, listen, what about the character of God? What about the glory of God? He's being blasphemed in front of us and we say we have liberty to be entertained. God will one day ask us, you paid to have somebody blaspheme my name in your home. And that's a terrifying thought. I will put no worthless thing before my eyes. I mean, this encompasses a wide range of things. Like I said, certain internet sites out there, you have no business looking at those things. Certain magazines, you have no business as a Christian looking at those things. If you want the principles for this, you look at Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 is really one of the standards that I have ran on, because everybody always says, well, how do I know what I can and can't watch? Well, here's what you can live on this verse for your entertainment life. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Meaning that you could take the opposite approach. If it does not meet those qualifications, do not dwell on these things. Do not put these things in front of your eyes. Do not fill your mind with these things. What is true is found in God. What is true is found in Christ. What is true is found in the Holy Spirit, and we find that in His Word. What is right, the believer needs to think in harmony with God's divine standard of righteousness. We need to be walking in righteousness, heeding that blameless path. Pure things, morally clean, undefiled things, lovely things, meaning pleasing, good things that God would look at and be pleased to see himself, of good repute, or that which is highly regarded. I mean, these are the things that we need to be filling our minds with and not setting worthless things before our eyes. That's point number six. Point number seven, a hatred of sin. Again, Christianity 101. If you're not hating sin, If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God, period. If you're not hating sin and you're still loving sin, you're not Christian. That's just plain and simple. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. I mean, we could go through 1 John and I could launch into a whole nother sermon series right now. But the question here is, do we hate sin? He says in verse 3, continuing, I hate the work of those who fall away. I hate the work of hypocrites, the hatred of hypocrisy, the hatred of sin in the life of the person who claims to be a believer, but yet they live in constant sin. This comes from a professed man of integrity, is what he's pointing out here. And we need to value what God values, and we need to hate what God hates. And guess what? God hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy, and he hates sin, and he hates evil, and he hates all of these different things. And David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. He's not saying I hate the people. I hate the work. I hate what they do. I hate the blasphemy that it brings upon the name of Christ. The saying I heard the other day says, the faith that fizzles from before the finish had a flaw at first. And basically, that's just saying that the people who fall away had a flaw at the very beginning. They had a flaw at the very beginning. And he says, I hate the work of those people. I hate that hypocrisy. I hate, and for ourselves, we hate the mud that they drag over the name of Christ by saying for years and years we are Christian, and then they fall away like so many other people. God hates a blaspheming of his name when people take it in vain. When they take it in vain. People call themselves believers and then live like sinners. We need to hate sin. We need to hate it with a passion, just as God hates it with a passion. Number 8, still in verse 3, a determination to avoid sinful traps. Your hatred of sin flows right into this. A determination to avoid sinful traps. He says, it shall not fasten its grip on me. Speaking of the work of those who fall away, speaking of worthless things, speaking of sin, speaking of all of that. And this refers to just that specifically. The sinful hypocrisy, he's saying, that's not going to fasten its grip on me. I'm not going to lead a sinful life. I'm not going down with them. They're going down, and I'm not going to follow. I'm not going to allow this to happen to me. And I'm not going to go with the flow. And I'm not going to compromise. And I'm going to fight against sin, and I'm not going to allow it to fasten its hold onto me and drag me down with the rest of the hypocrites. This is a determination that you need to make in your life. I am not going to allow sin to fasten a grip on me and drag me down. God, help me. I want to persevere to the very end of my life, blameless as a man who brings, or a woman who brings honor to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is truly hacking sin to pieces from the start. It's not leaving your sin, you know, half wounded on the battlefield and then turning around and saying, okay, well, I knocked it down. It's out of the way. And turning around to do something else and allowing it to fasten its grip onto your leg and pull you down in the heat of battle. This is being watchful that you're not allowing sin to get a hold in your life. And again, this is a determination of your will that is empowered by God. One of the prayers that I pray continually is, Lord, I don't care what happens in life. I don't care where I'm at. I don't care how much money I make. I just want to persevere in this life to the end in integrity. I don't want to bring dishonor upon the name of Jesus. That's if I could get through life with that, I would be well pleased. And as Christians, that should be our struggle and our striving, not to allow sin to fasten a grip on us and pull us down with the rest of the hypocrites. Now, the determination to avoid sinful traps is displayed in verse 4. That speaks of repentance. It speaks of turning away from sin. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. Now, this is what a passionate resolve to live a life of integrity is all about right here. David is speaking about shunning evil, getting evil away from him, doing away with evil in his life, doing away with perverse thoughts. Doing away with crooked ways and every form of evil. And the heart is wicked, deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? And he's saying, get it away from me. I'm not even going to listen to it. It's going to depart from me. I may be stuck with this thing for the rest of my life, but it isn't going to be a part of me. It's going to be outside of my resolve to live a life of integrity. And this is repentance. This is turning away completely from your sin. It's abandoning that sin. Completely getting away from it. And I can't stress that enough. Fleeing from it. Hacking it off and making sure it is no longer any part of you at all. I mean, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's the same with sin. Resist temptation and sin's not going to overcome you. So we need to be people of repentance. And I need to hurry up. Forsaking sin is point 10. I will know no evil. And that's probably one of the best verses I have read all week. I will know no evil. And the word know, K-N-O-W, speaks of an acquaintance. Knowing something, knowing somebody. And this is what he's saying. I'm not only am I not entertaining any evil thoughts, I don't even know about them anymore. I don't even allow those things to get into my mind so that I know they're out there and I know that they exist. It's not continuing to be acquainted with your evil. I think one of the most difficult things about being saved late in life and going through, you know, high school and early parts of your 20s, unsaved, is that I now bear scars that will never go away. That constantly remind me of evil. The wounds on your soul that are constantly there, that you constantly have to deal with, that remind you of sin, and you have to battle those things away all the time. And so you have to resolve to not know sin any longer, to know no evil, to get it completely out of you. You are a new creation. Those scars are healed. Don't even look at them. Don't even look. And that's a difficult thing, as many of you know. Christianity 101, stop sinning. Know no evil in your life. Pure eyes will cultivate a pure heart that literally breeds integrity in your life and breeds holiness in your life. And the question is, have you determined, again, an act of your will, have you determined to know no evil? That's something we all need to be pursuing. It doesn't just stop at your eyes, though, here. It's kind of that whole thing got launched in verse 3 by pure eyes. It goes to your ears as well. David continues in verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Pure ears. You need to have pure ears. And this text is speaking of gossip, is what it's really speaking of. It speaks of slandering a person, slandering another person. And the point is, the point David's making there is followed by a threat. Don't dump trash into David's ear. He's going to destroy you. And that's a pretty serious way to put it right there. He doesn't want to hear you slander your neighbor. He doesn't want people coming to him and bad-mouthing and gossiping and dumping trash into his ear. And it's not just pure feet walking in a pure way. It's not just setting your eyes on pure things and not putting before them anything unprofitable. You need pure ears as well. You need to not listen to somebody else slander or gossip their neighbor. David's clear. Don't come to me with gossip. You need to be clear in your life. Don't come to me and slander your neighbor. Especially don't come to me and slander your fellow believer. And that's a tough thing because we live in a culture that loves the gossip. And we need to be walking in the integrity of our heart, as David is here, and being sure that we don't listen to it. We don't entertain it. We don't say, oh boy, did you hear the latest news? That's gossip. That's slander. And David says, whoever slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now, I don't know exactly what he means there, but I can assure you, he doesn't want people gossiping to him. And we should be the same way. Again, that's Christianity 101, but it's probably one of the most ignored topics in the church. Pure ears. Pure ears. And this really comes down to you. You think that somebody else gossiping to you leaves you faultless. You're wrong. if you listen to that gossip, you're just as guilty as the person who said it. And so we need to be people of pure ears. Don't gossip into each other's ears. Don't gossip into mine. And if somebody gossips or begins to gossip into yours, stop them immediately. Verse 5 continues. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Now, this is point number 12. No tolerance or compromise for the sake of unity. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Listen, bad company corrupts good morals. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you take a full glass of water and I'm dying of thirst and you bring it and set it before me and then you take a little teardropper and drop one drop of raw sewage into that glass of water, I'm not drinking it. I'm not going to compromise and drink. I don't care if it's 99.999% pure water. I'm not drinking the sewage. And this is what David's talking about here. No one, no one at all. Not one haughty, arrogant heart will I endure. I'm not going to even endure it. I don't want to be around it. And what he's beginning to talk about here is the inner circles of our lives, as the friends that we have in the inner circles of our lives. And they need to be cleaned out for most of us. He's saying, don't keep close company with prideful, haughty, arrogant people. And don't compromise just to have or maintain a group of friends. Don't do it. No one who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart will I endure. I mean, 2 John 7 through 11 is a pretty good indication of where these lines are drawn. John says in 2 John 7 through 11, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teachings, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." That's a failure. When somebody is not holding to the fundamental principles of Christian doctrine, this isn't talking about little arguments that we may have within orthodoxy. It's talking about fundamental principles. And one of the fundamental principles of the Bible is that God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You don't want to be siding with prideful, arrogant people. Those people you cannot endure. Don't bring them into your house. Don't greet them. Don't do anything like that. If they're so prideful that they slander the name of Christ, which is what John's talking about in 2 John there, if they go against the fundamental principles of the gospel and orthodoxy that we hold to as Christians, don't associate with them. Don't associate with them. I will endure no haughty look or arrogant heart, he says here. And so you need to surround yourselves with humble people. Who you surround yourselves is who you are identified with. And as people of integrity, you need to be around people of integrity. You need to be around humble people who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we all want this as well, I think. That's why we're here on a Wednesday night. We want to be around fellow believers who are not perfect. We all have issues of pride, but we're striving to be more and more like Christ. And humility is displayed in the fact that we have recognized that we are sinners and that we can only be saved by Christ. Pure influences is in the next verse there, verse 6, point number 13. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. Now, a person of integrity must be concerned with who influences their life. You need to be concerned about that. You don't think for a minute that you're above this. Take heed lest you fall. Be sure that the people who influence your life are good influences. Now notice there's the distinction here. David's not enduring the arrogant heart. Instead, he's setting his eyes upon the faithful of the land, that they will dwell with him. Now, obviously, in the context here, David's talking as a king. the king of Israel, the people who would come and be around him. He's looking to faithful believers, God-fearing people who are faithful to God and faithful to him, who, because as you know, David was God's anointed king. And as if you know much about the life of David, as revealed to us in Samuel and Chronicles and those places, you'll know that he was opposed by a lot of people at a lot of times. And when those people opposed David, they opposed God, because God anointed him as king. And so he's saying here, you know, I'm looking to the faithful of the land. These are the people I'm looking for. Not just anyone is going to dwell with me. Not just anyone is going to influence me. I'm not just going to allow people in just because they want to hang around and I think I'm above being influenced by these things. No, I'm looking to faithful people to be in my presence. And he's literally seeking them out. He's actually using his eyes. I'm going to set my eyes upon the faithful of the land, which tells us, you know what? Faithful people can be spotted. They can actually be spotted. And this goes all the way back to a walk of integrity. That's not just something you say, it's something you do. And we ought to be looking for faithful servants of God as well. As Paul said, follow me as I follow after Christ. And there has been an unbroken chain of faithful men all the way down to us that the Lord has given us to follow after. And we have to be setting our eyes upon them and going after them. These are the, you know, the Martin Luthers, the Charles Spurgeons, the John Calvins, the John Knox, all these great men. Don't necessarily think that you have to actually have a visible person right there, because most of my friends are dead. And I know them from their writings and what I've read about them and the walks of their lives and their journals and those different things. But no matter how you go about it, you need to be seeking people of integrity. Faithful people need to be surrounding your life. And if you, again, if you don't know many and you don't have somebody to look at, that's okay, because you can look at the people of the past. We have that resource now, and you can look to them for guidance in a lot of areas in your life. Now, the blameless man ought to be the one who ministers to us here and now, and not just teachers who are always in sin of some kind, who are always involved in some kind of sinful activity. Now, verse 6, he says, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Now, first thing to note there, he who walks. The emphasis is on the walk. It's not on the talk. It's not on what they say. It's not on how many books they've written. It's on how they live. How do they live? What does the person's life look like? You know what's interesting is Timothy and Titus, that when they have the qualifications for an elder of a church, all of the qualifications save one are character qualities that you can see displayed in their life. The only one that isn't is teaching, able to teach, didaktikos. Everything else is a character quality that you can look at that person and see in their life. So this is what David's saying here as well. The emphasis is on their walk, their way of life. Are they walking in a blameless way? And listen, you need to be, I can't emphasize this enough, you need to be going after these people. When you meet somebody who is walking in a blameless way, and you can see integrity and character and godliness and holiness in their lives, you need to chase them down. And I'm not joking. You need to bug them. You need to call them. You need to send them emails. You need to tell them, listen, I'm looking to you for an example because I've seen Christ in you. I've seen Christ's likeness. I've seen an attribute of holiness in you. And so I'm following after you. You know, it's funny to me because people, Paul Washer was a man who influenced me much in that same way. And when we invited him to speak at the conference last year, I just called him up and said, man, we look to you. We look to you. Would you come up to Montana in the midst of your, you know, 2,000 invites you get to speak at all these places and come minister to us because we look to you? And he was so pleased to hear that. And don't think that people who have this kind of integrity are going to say, look, I don't have time for you. You know, go follow somebody else. Get around these people. Find these people. Seek them out and surround yourself with them. Follow them as they follow after Christ. That's a huge help in your walk as a Christian to be influenced by godly people. Without godly people, you're going to be in big trouble, and it's very easy to fall into sin. Verse 7, and this is the separation from hypocrites. Point number 14, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. Now, David's being very picky, as you can tell, about who gets to hang out with David in his house, who gets to dwell with him, who gets to be around him. And listen, you ought to be the same way. You ought to be the same way. If you allow liars and deceitful people and hypocrites into the inner circles of your life's influence, into your close relationships, they will either ruin you by their hypocrisy spreading to you like gangrene, or the consequences of their lies will affect your life. People of deceit, people who practice lying, should not be around you. You shouldn't associate with them in the sphere of influence. Now listen, this is not anything to do with our missionary endeavor. We eat with sinners, tax collectors, and all these people, but we do not bring them into the inner circles of our lives and allow them to influence our thinking and actions and all these different things that we need to keep pure. This is speaking of close associations, people who are strategically placed to influence your life. You need to cut them out of that sphere of influence. So David says, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. You're not going to be around me. You're not going to influence me in that way. And this, as I said, this isn't about reaching out to lost people at all. We understand that separation, I hope. And if you're a Christian, you'll find you truly can't have fellowship with someone who's not indwelt with the Holy Spirit anyways. It's very difficult. I found it impossible, actually. So cut these things out. Again, Christianity 101. Get away from the sinful influences of your life. You're there to minister the gospel of grace to them, and that's it. You're there to show them the love of Christ through the greatest gift you can give them, which is the gospel. Really nothing else. If you can help them out in some way, yeah, do that. But don't let them into your personal sphere of influence, because they will corrupt your good morals. Verse 7 goes on, and he's just now using repetition. Repetition is the best teacher. Point number 15 is just that, repetition. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. And listen, this is in the context of the passage, which is important to understand. David speaking as a king. He's saying, you know, these liars, these people who practice deceit, they're not going to dwell in my house. They're not going to influence my leadership as a king. They're not going to influence how I rule over the nation of Israel. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. If I find out you're lying, you're not going to be before me anymore. I'm going to take you out of my courts. I'm going to take you out of the position that you have before me, so that you don't bring your leaven and leaven this whole lump and therefore cause the king to fall. As the king goes, so go the people. And so David's being sure that nobody gets in there and influences him in a bad way. And the repetition is given by David to emphasize this point. He's emphasizing this. Don't allow these people into the sphere of your life. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by liars. I mean, and this branches out beyond the sphere of just people. In our culture, you're talking TV, you're talking radio, you're talking internet sites, you're talking books, you're talking all kinds of different things now. Don't let those things influence you, and don't, you know, turn them on and say, oh, they're lying, and then continue to watch them the next day just because you like to pick out their lies or something. You know, cut those things off. Get them away from you. Maintain a focus on a blameless life. I was told once, you'll be known by two things: the books you read and the friends you keep. The books you read and the friends you keep are how people are going to know you. And I found that to be true in pretty much every way, shape, and form. As far as books go, you get called reformed. As far as friends go, you want to have friends who are people of integrity. People of integrity. Verse 8. I'll sum this up. Point number 16, consistency. Consistency. Verse 8 starts off, it says, every morning. whole verse says, "Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." Now, I want you to notice consistency. Every morning I will do this. Every morning I'm going to be consistent. Every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade of my life, consistency in doing and keeping God's holy law, consistency in this walk of integrity, and consistency in striving to be holy as God is holy. Now that's something we're in the midst of. We're in the midst of consistency. All those previous things I gave to you are basic principles of the Christian life. Consistency is what matters here. Are you continuing on? Your salvation will be proven by the fact that God finishes the work He started in you. That's the ultimate test of your salvation. Did God finish the work? And so we need to continue in consistency in our walk of integrity. Now, again, context here. David's king of Israel, and he promises here to daily uphold the law of God. That's what he's basically saying. I'm going to uphold the law of God. And the issue is capital punishment. That's the issue that is being spoken of in the context here. I'll get to the principle that's involved for us. But the context of David's life is capital punishment. Did you know there's 16 reasons for capital punishment given in the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament? 16 reasons. Listen to these. And I want you to keep in mind, because this sounds like, okay, yeah, he's David, he's just going to keep these things, he's going to do them, it'll be easy for him because he's David, a man after God's own heart. Think about the difficulty of putting people to death for some of these crimes. Some of them are easy, but some of them are mind-blowing. But this is what the Mosaic Law calls for. And David's saying, I'm going to be consistent in every morning destroying all the wicked of the land. First one's murder, kidnapping, striking or cursing your parents, magic or divination, bestiality, sacrificing to false gods, profaning the Sabbath. You have examples of this in the Old Testament, where men would profane the Sabbath. There's an example in Exodus where a man profanes the Sabbath and God calls for him to be killed. They stone him. He was just picking up wood for a fire and they killed him. God is serious about these things. Human sacrifice, adultery, incest, homosexuality, blasphemy. Blasphemy was punishable by death. You have examples of that all over the place. False prophecy. Encouraging rebelliousness was punishable by death. Fornication. And then finally, rape of a betrothed virgin. Some of those things, you know, we kind of understand it, and we carry those principles into our life for capital punishment. Some of those things are, can you imagine how terribly difficult it would be to put somebody to death for encouraging rebelliousness? That would be extremely difficult. And we say our lives are so hard as Christians. And David is saying, every morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land. I hate the things that God hates, and I love the things that God loves. And this brings us to our last point in verse 8, which is the principle of this. He's going to do this so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now, the principle for us, the final one, 17, is church discipline. Church discipline. Doing the hard thing of church discipline. The principle for us in the church is just that. It's cutting off the sinning member who, after three rebukes, according to Matthew 18:15-20, still will not repent. You put them out of the body. And that's really what David's saying, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. That's the principle for us. That's Christianity 101. The church as a local body cannot tolerate unrepentant sin. We must cut those sinning members off from the body so that they do not infect the healthy members of the body and therefore cripple the church and bring slander to the name of Christ. Well, that's the final principle there. In closing, couple thoughts. I think we ought to really center our meditations and our thoughts on two things. First of all, a willful decision to walk the blameless path. And that encompasses all those things we talked about. But initially, you need to determine. You need to make a decision of your will. You need to make a decision of your heart, which you're free to do now that you're in Christ and regenerated. You have the ability to do these things, and you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You need to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. And so you have to make a willful decision to walk in this blameless path. And then after you've done your part, then you need to plead with God for Him to do His part, which He will be faithful to do. Remember verse 2, when will you come to me? When are you going to come, Lord? When are you going to come and enable me to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, to walk in integrity, and to do this with your power? And that's our prayer, that God would come to us, that we would be able to access the riches that He's given to us in the bringing us into the body of Christ, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, that we would be people who would live in stark contrast to the rest of this world, that we would actually shine out as lights in the darkness because we have integrity and they don't. And that's a big contrast. The last thing that we ever want to be is people who have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. I mean, that's hypocrisy. That's the last thing you ever want to be. And integrity equals consistency. It's the fully integrated truth into every part, every little corner of your life. You're the same every day, everywhere, every time, no matter if it's Sunday morning or Friday night at 10 o'clock. You are the same person because you have integrity. So let's close in prayer and I'll answer any questions you might have. Father, I just praise You again for Your word. I praise You that it challenges us. Lord, that it brings about conviction in our lives. Father, that the Holy Spirit indwells us to lead us into all truth. And I pray, Lord, that You would come to us and that You would open our hearts and our minds to these things, Father. That we would understand a life of integrity, Lord, that we would seek out a life of integrity, that we wouldn't fall into sin or allow it to grasp onto us and drag us down with the hypocrites, Father, that we would surround ourselves with people of godly influence and cut off the bad influences of our lives, Father, Lord, that we would be consistent in all of this. Father, I just pray that You would empower us, every one of us here in this church, everyone who wasn't here tonight, Lord, that You would give us the strength and the ability to do this, for apart from You, we can do nothing, Lord. So I praise You for all the work You've done. I praise You for Your word, and I praise You that You will complete this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.